Would you open your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 22? Matthew chapter 22. It's the first book of the New Testament. And today we'll be looking at verses 23 through 33. It's been a couple of weeks for various providential circumstances, so I'm going to refresh your memory. We just, last time I preached, began this section of the end of chapter 22. It's a series of confrontations revolving around questions. We did the first of them, and the confrontation was between the Pharisees along with the Herodians and Jesus, having to do with rendering to Caesar and rendering to God the things that respectively belong to them. Today we have another confrontation with a different group, verses 23 through 33. This is the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Please hear it in faith. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And let's pray once more and ask for him to illumine this text to us. Lord Jesus, thank you for your words of life, your words of true wisdom. Thank you for the promise of your Spirit, which by whom you promised to lead us into the truth. Lord, we don't need a man to lead us. We need you to lead us. So be our guide. You are our teacher. Help us all to submit to your word, read and preached. Please nourish us by it. For we look to you in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Because of the nature of this particular interaction, it made most sense to me to try to walk through it, explain what's happening, and then mostly reserve application for the end. And I hope it makes sense to you as well. So first, let's just walk through this. In verse 23, the way it's worded would lead us to believe that this confrontation follows the nature of the previous one. So it says the same day without much of a break. So what I mean by that is the previous interaction, we were explicitly told that the Pharisees were coming to entangle Jesus in his words. This interaction, by implication, is following the same lines of thinking. The Sadducees, what I mean, is they are not seeking to sincerely ask a question. They're trying to entangle Jesus too, and what amounts to being a theological conundrum. So, verse 23, look at this more closely. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question. So, last time, it was mainly the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are a school of thought, if you will, amongst the Jewish people, or they were, rather, that figures most prominently in the gospel accounts. We keep coming across the Pharisees, don't we, repeatedly. And we know most about them. There are a few other schools of thought amongst the Jewish people, and you'll know some of these names. You've heard of the Zealots, that gets mentioned on occasion. You've heard of the Essenes, perhaps, a little bit more obscure, and then the Sadducees. Others might throw in a few other schools of thought, those are more obscure, but these are kind of the main ones. And the Sadducees, we don't actually know a whole lot about them. What we do know is revealed in places like this and a couple of other places as well. So again, here, the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection. And I wasn't necessarily planning to do this, but in case you're interested in remembering, there's a bit of a silly saying. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. That's why they're so sad, you see. You ever heard of that? I don't know how useful it is, but if you're trying to keep things straight, that can be something of an aid. The Sadducees, it says explicitly here, they say there is no resurrection. Now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't explain, but here's what we understand. When the Sadducees, it tells us, say there's no resurrection, that means once you die, you're dead. There is no life to come. There is no raising from the dead. So in other words, there's no afterlife. By implication, no final judgment, because if this life is all there is, then it's all over. And then lastly, in case you're familiar with these types of terminologies, essentially what they believe was annihilationism. And if you don't understand what that word is, that's okay. But basically that when you die, you're annihilated. It's the end. It's not that strange sounding of a concept after all. People still believe these kinds of things. But that's our understanding of the Sadducees on the resurrection. That's the implication. This life is all that there is. Now, we're told one additional thing. It's in Acts 23:8. You don't need to turn there because I'll read to you that it says that they also don't believe in angels or spirits. So in addition to saying there's no resurrection, apparently the Sadducees also denied the existence of angels or spirits. Now, for my part, from what I've read and what I've listened to preached and the different books I've consulted, what they meant by that is not precisely clear. What do you mean you don't believe in angels or in spirits? But I think the implication is this. The implication would seem to be that they have some, at least some hesitancy with the supernatural. There's an emphasis on the physical, what you can see, what you can measure, but some hesitancy when it comes to spiritual things. But I think to be more precise than that would be guessing, because the scriptures only leave it at that. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angels or spirits. What exactly that means is a little obscure to us. What we can be certain about, just stepping back from it, is they're very different from the Pharisees. And that's why you find them at odds on occasion in the scriptures, perhaps you've noticed. But I want to try to explain to you as best as I can what the difference is, because I think that's helpful for application. The Sadducees and the Pharisees both agree that the scriptures are important, okay? So the Sadducees don't completely deny the Bible. That's not the difference. Both of them would agree that the scriptures are very important. After all, the Sadducees were also some of the religious leaders too. The difference here, as far as we understand it, is the Sadducees just had a slightly different view of what the scriptures were. So in other words, here's what we understand. The Sadducees valued particularly the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Sometimes that's referred to in the Bible as Moses, because Moses is the author, or as the law, or the Torah, you might hear it called that. Or more technically, you'll hear those first five books referred to as the Pentateuch. So when you hear the word the prefix penta, that might help you remember what that terminology means. So the Sadducees did believe in the scriptures, in a way. They valued the Pentateuch, if you will, over the rest of the Bible. Now, just how far they went in elevating the first five books is actually unclear as well. Some say that they outright denied the books of, like, Psalms, Proverbs, and the prophets. Others would say they just didn't think they were as important. More like they're all a commentary on the first five books. I bring up both of those to try to anticipate application later, so bear with me. So that's the Sadducees. They value the scriptures, but just a little differently. Again, the first five books. And additionally, the Pharisees were big on oral tradition. I think you've probably had that explained to you before. They had the scriptures, and they had all of these extra traditions that they added on top of it that they really valued as interpreting the Bible. The Sadducees rejected that. In other words, I think it's fair to summarize their perspective like this. If it's not in the Bible explicitly, I don't believe it. Again, focusing only on the first five books. That type of understanding of the Sadducees fits well with a denial of the resurrection, for example. Here's what I mean. Try to follow along this train of thought. The Old Testament does explicitly talk about the resurrection. Maybe you know some of these texts. And if you're trying to follow, I'm not planning to have you turn. Just jot them down if you want to take notes. Isaiah 26:19 says this, Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Pretty explicit, isn't it? The doctrine of the resurrection is right there. Similar, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 says this, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Again, the doctrine of the resurrection, pretty clearly stated in that book. Job 19, 25 through 27, this is often read at funerals, so you may know this as well. Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. So here the implication of the doctrine of the resurrection there as well. In my flesh I shall see God, I shall see for myself, my eyes shall behold him and not another. It's even hinted at in other places as well. I read from the call to worship, Psalm 16, you won't abandon my soul to Sheol, or your translation might say, you won't abandon me to the grave. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So there's any number of places in the Old Testament where the doctrine of the resurrection is explicitly stated, just not in the Pentateuch. Now maybe you understand why I went through all of that. It's explicitly in the Old Testament, but just not in the portions of the scriptures that they apparently valued most, if not to the exclusion of the rest. Because if you search those first five books, you won't find a statement quite like that. So again, the Sadducees, our understanding of them is that they valued the Bible, but only the first five books, really, of the Old Testament. And if it's not explicitly stated in the Bible, I don't accept it. That's our understanding of the way they thought. And so with all of that background, try to hold on to it as much as you're able. It's quite easy to understand that the question the Sadducees pose is not sincere. Because after all, they don't even believe in the scenario they're posing, do they? Because they're talking about resurrection life and what is the marriage status of this particular woman going to be like in the resurrection life. They don't even believe what they're asking about. So all that to say, by implication, they're trying to entangle Jesus in his words because it's continuing the same section. And I think even from the text itself and the way we understand it, you can see the Sadducees don't really want to learn anything. They're arrogant and trying to confront Jesus, do harm with their question, things like this we can say. And perhaps this is also fair to say. Not only are they trying to entangle Jesus, but it seems pretty obvious that they're also trying to make a mockery of this biblical doctrine too. Because while it's possible, the scenario they pose, right? Seven brothers, all dying, marrying each one in succession, then she dies. It's possible, but it seems like they're pushing this scenario to the extreme with the purpose of making a mockery of it. Well, let me say a little bit more about the question they pose. Focusing in verse 24, I won't do everything in detail here, but verse 24, reading that, teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now, I imagine some of us, though not all, will be aware that that statement they make is referring to what we call the law of levirate marriage. If any of you have studied the book of Ruth, that may have come up in more detail, but it's called the law of levirate marriage. Not everybody will know that. I imagine that fewer of us know where it's found. Do you know? It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 6. And I'm going to read those two verses for you. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies, has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife, perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And as far as I know, and I read this more than once, so I think I stand on solid footing, that's really the only place it's stated as a law. You'll find this law of levirate marriage referred to in Genesis chapter 38 with Judah and Tamar. That might seem familiar to you, but that's it. Now, why am I at pains to explain that? I just want you to see that the Sadducees, while they, it seems, denied or at least devalued a lot of the Old Testament, the parts that they did care about, they knew it pretty well. You have to remember that in those days, They didn't have Google or Bible programs or concordances and things like that. I'm just trying to point out to you that there is a certain level of knowledge that they do have of the scriptures that they accept, because they even know relatively obscure laws. And as far as my understanding goes, even a lot of the nation of Israel wouldn't have really remembered that, because it wasn't really in practice, this levirate law of marriage. And I put it to you that way because I think it makes Jesus' response and indictment stand out all the more. I want us to look at, first of all, verse 29. I'm going to break it into three parts. Jesus pretty strongly rebukes them. He says, "You're wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Three things. And I don't mean to be irreverent, but I almost laugh every time I read Jesus' initial response. They ask a question, he says, "You're wrong." So pointed, but so good. You remember last time, perhaps, this is several weeks ago now, when we looked at the Pharisees' question that they posed with the Herodians, I was trying to explain to you that it's not necessarily wrong to ask questions. You remember that? It's not necessarily wrong to inquire of things and wrestle, even ask somewhat difficult or maybe more obscure questions that the Bible warns us to be careful. So it is good to ask questions if you're humble, if you're seeking, if you really want to be taught, if you want to understand the scriptures so that you can more faithfully follow Jesus, things like that. On the other hand, quite obviously, there are questions that are just wrong. Wrong. A question that shouldn't even be asked, such as the case here. Now, their question is wrong, I think, in a couple of senses. First of all, this question is wrong because they pose a scenario with multiple choice answers, right? There's a woman who had seven husbands in this life. Which one of these seven, A, B, C, D, which one of these is going to be her husband in the resurrection? The question is just wrong on that front because there is no option for a right answer, okay? So it's wrong in that way. But I think it's also wrong in the sense that they are insincere, they're not humble, and in fact, they're trying to make a mockery of this biblical doctrine. That's my suggestion to you. That's the first part of the indictment. The second part of the indictment, of course, Jesus says, summarizing it, "You don't know the scriptures." You don't know the scriptures. And that strikes me so much because I wonder if they thought, hey, we're going to ask about this really obscure detail of the Old Testament. They have a type of knowledge, but it's not true knowledge. Now, this indictment probably has a twofold significance. First of all, they don't really know what the scriptures are, do they? If what I've explained to you is really true, they only accept the first five books and deny the rest. Obviously, they don't even know what the Bible is, right? They don't know the scope of it. They don't know the canon, if you will. But secondly, and this is far more important, and I think this is actually what Jesus is getting at, because in a moment, he'll quote from the portion they accept to make his argument. Jesus, I think, is more making this point. You don't even really know the portion of the Bible you do accept. You don't get it, in other words. You don't really know the scriptures that you claim to accept. And I think you'll see more of that in a moment. The third part of the indictment, very simply then, is this: you don't know the power of God. This too, if you will, I think has a twofold significance. For one thing, they don't know the extent of the power of God, in the sense that they don't know / understand that God's power reaches beyond this life. They don't know how far it goes. They don't understand, they don't know that God's power reaches, if you will, beyond the grave, into eternity. They don't get it. But secondly, again, along the same lines of what I just said about the previous thing, I think more of the point is they don't actually personally understand the power of God. They're not personally acquainted with it. All of this, I think, amounts to this point. See if you would agree. If they don't really know the power of God, do they even really know God at all? I'm generalizing, but do you see what I'm saying? If they don't even know one of these fundamental aspects, if you will, this fundamental attribute of who God is, do they even really know God? My question is rhetorical, and I want you to say no, they don't, right? They don't. And I think that's really the point that Jesus is getting at in the end. You're wrong. You don't even know what you're talking about, if I may change the way it's put just a little bit. Now, there are more details. We'll walk you through this and then try to do some summary applications here. In verse 30, first of all, Jesus unpacking more of the wrongfulness of their question. Jesus continues saying, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Kind of a mysterious comment. You're not going to find lengthy explanations of this point that's made here. Obviously, Jesus speaks from his own immediate knowledge of the heavenly places and how the eternal life will be. But think about it. Putting this aside, if you can, Sadducees don't even believe in the resurrection. But their question that they pose assumes that as far as marriage goes, resurrection life will be exactly the same as this life. Were you able to follow what I just said? Their question, if you can just brush aside the denial that they have for a second, the scenario they pose assumes that as far as marriage goes, resurrection life is going to be just the same as it is here on earth. That's the implication of it. And Jesus is making it clear, no, you're wrong. Resurrection life is not going to be just the same as far as marriage goes. Now, my purpose is not to get into a detailed explanation of what resurrection life will look like, but because it may distract some of us, I'll make a comment. What do you mean there'll be no marriage? I think for some of us that have been blessed with good marriages, that sounds like it could be a bit of a downer, right? But I think the way I want to explain it to you is like this. It's not that a marriage is going to be abolished in heaven, it's that it's going to be fulfilled. Why was human marriage created in the first place? To reflect a longer standing reality that before God even created the world, he had established this covenant, inner Trinitarian covenant, that I'm going to get a bride for my son. So think of it that way. What do you mean there's no marriage between individual image bearers in heaven? It's because your marriages will be fulfilled in the perfect marriage of the bride of Christ to her husband. And it's going to be a wonderful thing. So no downer whatsoever. But I will suggest that's actually something of a side point, because Jesus then immediately drives in what is the greater issue with these Sadducees. He addresses their question, but then Jesus gets at what's actually lying beneath of it more. In verses 31 and 32, "And as for the resurrection of the dead," meaning its existence, and you can note the pointedness of the question, can't you? "Have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." Have you not read it? Well, obviously they had. But you see, this is elaborating on the point. You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. You're wrong. Now, it's a really simple point he makes, and it's profound, isn't it? God, this is being quoted from the chapter, Exodus chapter 3, the chapter on the burning bush. When God said this, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for hundreds of years, okay? Hundreds of years by this point. Abraham, in any case, approaching about 500 years since he had been alive on the earth. And God does not, in fact, say, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He says, "I am," meaning he still is, implying that they still are. You understand what I'm saying? They are not wases. I am their God still, which implies that there is life beyond the grave, and even a resurrection life. Jesus could have gone to any number of places in the whole scope of the Old Testament, but he picks on what amounts to being an extremely common self-reference of God to himself. God repeatedly, even in the text I read to you, more than once says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He still is. And Jesus, again, by implication, making the point, if only you had really known the scriptures that you claim to accept. Is it true that in the Pentateuch, there is no explicit statement of the doctrine of the resurrection? Yes, that's true. But on the other hand, resurrection life is implied everywhere, if you think about it. Because all those promises that God made are eternal. Don't miss that fact. There are very dusty aspects, earthy aspects to the Old Testament covenant promises, but it was always there. I will be your God forever. What can that mean but that there is something beyond this life? If only the Sadducees had really known the Scriptures, more than just knowing obscure Bible references, if they had really understood, if they had really known the God that they claimed to care so much about, then they would have had no other choice but to accept the doctrine of the resurrection. So hopefully that helps us to understand the interaction as such. Now let me try to make some applications. Some of these you might find more like on a tangent to the text. I still think they're important enough to bring up. And then I'm going to try to land at what I think are the most clear and important applications in the end. So, if you will, first application. It seems to me that this interaction helps us to understand that not every question that is posed to us to challenge Christian doctrine is a good question, right? Not every question is a good question. And maybe when you study this interaction of Jesus with those who confronted him, it'll help us to slow down just a little bit. When maybe someone poses what seems like a really hard doctrinal theological issue, instead of us getting all up in a tizzy right away, getting uptight, maybe it would be appropriate to say, you're wrong. There is a time for it, obviously, because that's how our Lord responded in this particular case. Not altogether separate from that is another application, similar. I think this text can help us, at least begin to help us, to understand how to interact with particular types of people. For instance, this is using modern terminology, this text may help us to interact with more theologically liberal types of people. Because as I mentioned to you as I walked through the text, there are still people who deny portions of the Scriptures. And they think they're so scholarly, and they have such a deep understanding, and they probably could, in some sense, walk circles around us if you want to go about quoting obscurities, referencing scholarly works. Don't be intimidated by that. There have always been people like this. And again, maybe the way you respond is just, you don't even know what you're talking about. Maybe. It may help us, this text, interact with people of a more, quote, modernistic mindset. And what I mean by that is this. There are, just like the Pharisees, if this understanding is true in any case, people who are skeptical about the supernatural and the spiritual. People who, if you will, deny angels and miracles and things like that. You may be familiar with it if you cherish modern Reformed history. But J. Gresham Machen wrote a book that's titled Christianity and Liberalism, where he raises this particular issue. So it's nothing new. That's all I'm trying to point out to you. So maybe this text, this interaction you see in history, can just help you slow down a little bit and think about, wait, what's behind this question? It seems really hard. It might feel like you don't have an answer, but wait, what lies beneath it? What are the assumptions, the presuppositions, if you will, in this question? And again, I'm not saying this is an exhaustive education. This text is not an exhaustive education on how to evangelize and do apologetics. But maybe sometimes you should just say, you're wrong. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't even know the God about whom you're asking questions. It may be the case that we need to use that at times so that we can get at more of the fundamental issues. Another application, changing gears just a little bit, when you consider this text and the historical understanding that we think we have about Sadducees, maybe this passage also clues us into the danger of the mindset that goes like this, no creed but the Bible. Have you ever heard that? I don't know if I've brought it up with you before. But it goes like this, that there are people who say that if something is not explicitly stated in the Bible, explicitly, I will not accept it as truth. I will not let it bind me or hold authority over me. Now, there's something that sounds right about that, isn't there? No creed but the Bible. Only want to be the Bible. After all, one of the fundamental tenets of the Reformed faith is Scripture alone. That's true. But you have to realize it's off. Because there are truths that by good and necessary consequence have to be derived from the Scriptures. Again, how did Jesus prove the resurrection, if you will, to this group? He could have quoted from any other place, but what he did is he took a passage from the place they accept, a place that implies resurrection. So, again, maybe this passage helps us, clues us into the danger of the mindset, no creed but the Bible. Just because the Bible doesn't explicitly, here's another example, explicitly state the Trinity, doesn't mean it's not true. there are doctrines that must be derived by good and necessary consequence. You still with me? I have just another application or two before the main things. Oh, no, just one more. I think this interaction might also clue us into the danger of elevating one portion of Scripture over another. So try to rehearse just a little bit again. Maybe the way the Sadducees worked was like this. Maybe they didn't deny the Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. Maybe they didn't deny them. If that's the case, they certainly elevated the first five books over the rest. And look at where it got them. They cherished the Bible, but only part of it. And it landed them in a place far from Jesus, ending up denying fundamental truths of the faith. And I bring this up because I want you to realize that this tendency of elevating one portion of the Bible over another is actually fairly common. Think of it like this. Isn't it fairly common for people to favor the New Testament over the Old? How about more specifically? Isn't it fairly common for people to favor preaching of Gospels over preaching of prophets? I mean, after all, Gospels, good news, and prophets are just so, you know, negative, right? So there's that tendency. But think of this. The Reformation dealt with this for years, and we still have the consequences of it today. Struggled with elevating Paul over James. The Apostle Paul over the book of James. There's been that struggle. And even maybe more recently, there's the struggle of people, tendency to elevate Revelation and other portions of end times things over the rest of the Bible. All of these types of tendencies exist. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying you can't have your favorites. Places that you like to go to, that the Lord has blessed you with an understanding. Just hear me. Please be careful, because we have that tendency. We like to hear what we like to hear, and we struggle with listening to things that we don't naturally gravitate towards. You need to accept the whole of the Scriptures, the whole counsel of God, and may God, by His grace, help us in our ministry in this church to cover all of that. Okay, now for the main things. And they'll be short, because it's actually not complicated. But as far as I can tell, the most important application of this text is twofold. First, do you really know the Scriptures? And second, do you really know the power of God? I think those are the most important applications you come to in the end. Now, thankfully, on the first issue, in our circles, Reformed churches, I'm not saying no one within her walls struggles with this, but by and large, we have a good understanding of what the Scriptures are. We have the canon, we know it's closed, and we have a really good expression of what is the doctrine of the Scripture. It's a beautiful thing. So what I think is more important to press in any circumstance is this. No, do you really know the Scriptures? Do you get it? When you read it, are you really understanding what you are to understand from them? Of course, to know the Scriptures implies that you're reading them, that you're listening to the word preached rightly, that you're submitting to the teaching of the Scriptures. You know, we spend all this time trying to familiarize ourselves with our passions, with our projects. We want to be experts in our field and those things that we delight in. Please, know your Bibles. And it begins with reading it, but there's more than that, and I'll get to that in a second. And on the second issue, do you know God? Once again, I'm thankful that in our circles we have a good statement of the doctrine of God, a good statement on His power. We know that His power is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. I think it's in the Children's First Catechism that asks, can God do all things? Yes, God can do all His holy will. There's nothing that God wills that He cannot do. God upholds all things by the power of His hand. He upholds His whole universe, every star, every planet, every galaxy throughout this universe, down to the smallest molecule. All of that is in the scope of the power of God. I'm glad that we have a good doctrinal statement. That's not my concern with us. Are you acquainted with the power of God? Do you really know it? More than just knowing doctrine or even doctrinal obscurities. Some people like to get into that. Breaking things down and permissive will and things like that, though I suppose that's not about the power precisely. But you understand what I'm saying. My concern is not that you know doctrinal statements. My concern, as I believe I'm accurately reflecting the heart of the Lord here, is do we really know these things? Personal acquaintance, really get it. I want to take you back to Matthew 11 to try to press this point home just a little bit. Matthew 11, the end of chapter 11. It's a text that you're, by and large, going to be familiar with, at least the last couple of verses. But I was reminded of this, obviously, as I pondered these questions, knowing the scriptures, knowing God. Matthew 11, 25 through 30. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And so he says this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I suppose I'm springboarding just a little bit, but briefly, if you really want to know the scriptures, more than just a collection of historical facts and abstract doctrines, if you really want to know the scriptures, you have to come to the scriptures through Jesus. You see what I'm saying? The scriptures in other places tell us, Jesus himself actually, at the end of his earthly time, after he's resurrected, said, more or less, they're all about me. The scriptures all point to Jesus. We'll sing in the hymn in just a little bit, one that we're not quite as familiar with, but the scriptures are the heaven-drawn picture of Christ the living word. From Genesis to Revelation, all of it climaxes, points to Jesus. So if you're not coming to the scriptures and reading them in order to have Christ revealed to you, on the negative side, and then I put it to you like this, then you don't know what you're talking about. But if you come to the scriptures seeking to come to Jesus, "Jesus, show me yourself, show me your glory through the word," then you get it. You know it. And you're coming to know it more. That is knowing the scriptures, knowing that they are revealed by God and a revelation ultimately of him. So when I say to you, read your Bibles, that's more specifically what I'm getting at. It's more than putting your eyes across the page or listening to the audio of it. Look to Jesus. Come to him. Applies to that. And if you really want to know God, how do you know the Father? Only through the Son. If you really want to know God, then you have to come to him through Jesus. If you really want to understand, again, honing in on that issue, the power of God, how is his power made known? Through faith in the Christ resurrected, raised from the dead, and that life being worked in you. It's by having Jesus in you, dwelling in your hearts by faith. That's how you know God. Some of you will remember in an evangelistic encounter I had recently, I was enabled to understand in the moment this person was talking about being spiritual, being thankful to God, knowing things about him. And I was able to say, as I say to all of you, you know what you're missing? You need to know him through Jesus. And if you don't know God through Jesus, then to be blunt, you don't get it. You're wrong. And so Jesus exhorts us, come to him. We come to God through Jesus. Come to the scriptures through Jesus. And Jesus, in his grace, gives rest, allows us to see, and we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. So, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of the scriptures, and thank you for, as we'll sing poetically, for giving us the heaven-drawn picture of Christ, the living word. Please, Lord, help us to really know the scriptures through faith in Jesus, and help us to really know you, Lord, through faith in Jesus. And thank you that you call us, and that by your grace we are able to come. And Lord, let us look forward in hope to, as we would seek to know more of these things, more intimately. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.